Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your giving your life for us. And thank you for praying for us, that even now you are in the heavens interceding for us 24/7, that we could have the life that you prepared for us. And Lord, I ask that you would bless this last chapter, that you would encourage us, that you would tie it all up in our minds, and that you would launch us out to keep doing the stuff for your glory. And we pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. You know, this is a great time to tie it all together and review, but oh man, there's so much we could go over. But I'm just going to start, just give you a little refresher from the very first week. Just an overview of where we've been. And I don't think we're going to have time where I'm going to go through every nugget of amazing information. Like I mentioned, I think I have 180 pages of notes from this series. And so there's a lot of things that we've talked about. And basically, I preach about an hour every week. So it's 33 hours of teaching. And I want to encourage you, all that's online. And, you know, I know the style nowadays is just hip, exciting, groovy, you know, something that, you know, you bring your friends to. But ultimately, if you want your life to be changed, there's something about laying cement, foundation, strength, structure that becomes part of you so that you don't need to get pumped every week. You live pumped. And I think Matthew really does that, don't you think? That you start to get a foundation inside of you of what it's all about. What is life all about? And for sure, that it's not about you. And I think if we get into the Gospel of John, to me, that's one of the biggest themes to me in there is we've got to get back to preaching about Jesus, thinking about Jesus, focusing on Jesus, and stop focusing on ourselves. And right now, I think our culture, it's kind of, we always go through waves of that, but there's never been a time where it was more about yourself. And I mean, there's the duh obvious, like, oh, we take selfies. But it's not just that. It's that every thought, every message is all about how great you can become. But ultimately, that will leave you empty and miserable, and life is going to have no meaning. What we need to learn about is how great God is. And the greater, the bigger your picture of who God is, the more awesome that you see Him, the better you know His identity, the clearer your own will become. And a lot of times I think modern preaching is focused so much on our identity, who we are in Christ, and you're this, and you're that, that we start to think that everything really truly revolves around us. And boy, that becomes a dangerous place to be, because then you can start picking and choosing what you want in life. And if you don't like something, or if you're uncomfortable about something, or if this doesn't really edify you as a person, then you just skip it and move on to the next thing. You know, Francis Chan shared how someone came up to him one day and said, you know, I really didn't like that worship today. And he said, well, it's a good thing we weren't here to worship you then. You know, that just didn't bless me. Like, it was like, well, you know, we're like, Peter, you're the one that we have come to worship. Yeah. You know, it doesn't make sense. But see, that's our mentality. And I don't know why I'm preaching this, but that's the focus where it's like, I didn't like this. But that's not what we're wondering. What we're wondering is, did God, was He honored? And how is He honored? Well, He's not honored if you're just sitting on Instagram. And sometimes I walk in, I see people just, yeah, okay, no like, no, what up with you, you know? It's like, that's, you know, you have to put away the distractions of life and give Him your whole heart. Give him your energy. Give Him your time. Give Him your focus. We're here to worship Him. And I think Matthew, that's why the early church put his gospel first. Even though likely Mark was written first, They put Matthew first because it's such a good tie-in, going from the Old Testament into the New, the fact that we had Moses who brought the law, Jesus fulfilled the law, we have Abraham as the father of the faith, but now Jesus comes and he's the finisher of the faith, and we start to see that there's a new king, a new kingdom, and the whole thing revolves around him. Everything about him. And you know, he's God. And this is what we're supposed to be living for. I was talking with my brother and sister-in-law yesterday. We drove up to Minneapolis with a few of the kids. We got another Californian here today. Samuel's in town. Woo! And Manda. We're bringing him back for a little bit. But we went up to my dad's to clean up the house, loaded a whole U-Haul. I drove it back last night. I'm still kind of on the highway, you know, like I'm just in awe of truck drivers that they do that every day. It's just amazing. But while we were talking, my brother was like, you know, when you look around at all this and it's like, wow, this is the sum total of his life. You know, this was it. And I think he's processing it all. As believers, we get it. But do we? Sometimes I think we forget. We think that all the things we're doing, all the adventures we go on, all that, that somehow, you know, and I'm at the point, this is old guy speech right now. I've been to 25 countries. I've preached all over the world. I've seen thousands, you know, in crusades getting healed, saved. I mean, really, I could list so much on a resume. But ultimately, like right now, Annie and I are like, I just want to like read my Bible, worship God, get coffee, take a little walk, sit by the bay, you know, right on the dock there. You know, but because, and I think the best writing you see that knows and understands this is things like from Ian Bounds and Andrew Murray and others. You know, Andrew Murray had been a pastor for forever, and no one hardly knew his name. Same thing with Jonathan Edwards, you know, revival, but he got fired from his own church. But at the end of their lives, they come back to, it's about prayer, it's about knowing God, it's about seeking God, getting out of the hubbub, the rat race, even of the church world, where we come back around to what really is going to last. Because ultimately, everything you did in your career, great, way to go, but it ends, and then it's just dispensed to your relatives. Just hand it out. I mean, it's weird, you know, as we're walking around my dad's house, and there's all this furniture that I know, I was there when he got a lot of it, and, you know, where he would, like, my mom and him would spend months dreaming about it, saving, getting ready. You know, we would go to Ethan Allen and Gabbert's and all these home stores and stare at it for months, and I'd be like just playing underneath stuff, you know, as a little kid. Like, when does this end? When do I go home? When can I play with my stuff? But they would just, like, their life, and then they would get that thing. But now, like, that thing, we're like, you want it? No. You want it? No. Okay. So much of that is just getting picked up by one truck and going to the house of hope. Invest your life in the things that matter. Invest your life in something that will last forever. Not something that even your kids will go, I don't want that. No. You want this? No. Never liked that. Anyway, it's ugly. You know? I mean, you gotta invest in the things that last forever. Well, God lasts forever. He's not a thing. He's above and beyond all creation. His word lasts forever. And people last forever. Some will last forever in hell. Some will last forever in heaven with God. But that's where we want to pour our life and our energy. And but I am old now, and this is old guy teaching. I do find over the years, though, that that's probably the wisest teaching, because people have lived through life already, and they know. And they're not trying to trick you, and it's not just because they're old and they don't get it. It's because they're old, and so they do get it. All right. Moving on. Matthew 28. little review, because that wasn't. This was one of the favorite gospels of all the early church. They loved Matthew. The reason we know that is almost all the quotations from early church writers, whether it was Ignatius or Polycarp or Justin Martyr, they would always quote from the book of Matthew. It seemed to be the gospel that really connected with them. And it was a gospel that was written mainly for the Jewish people. And you could see that. We've talked about how there's about 129, 130 different Old Testament references that Matthew looks to in his gospel. And so he's tying all these prophecies and ideas and things from the old and tying it into the new. You know, before Matthew came out, there'd been about 400 years of no gospel, no teaching. In fact, there's like the word of God was like silent. After Malachi and the end of the Old Testament, there's a 400 period of silence. And all of a sudden now, there's this gospel. I mean, and it's like this new revelation. I mean, imagine, as much as it was amazing for us to realize pizza was pie, and we could have that on pizza day, on pie day, imagine that it's been silent, and now all of a sudden, there's this voice that comes along and says, guess what? We found the Messiah. In fact, I don't know if you remember, but look at this. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham. Some versions say the book of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. So he starts out from the first verse kind of announcing. It's been quiet for 400 years and he's like, here's the book about the Messiah. And everyone's like, what? Just now? Bam! It's been called by many the most important book ever written. There's only four gospels that were written. Only two of them were written by actual disciples of Jesus. And that's Matthew and John. They were two of the 12 and actually wrote. So nobody knows better what was going on than people that were right there for the whole thing. And I love that it starts right off the bat. Here it is. I mean, we talked about this so long ago, but Matthew is so all-encompassing in that even in his genealogy, he referred back to five women, which was unheard of back then. You wouldn't trace the genealogy of anyone using women, but he even was tracing the genealogy of the King of David, the Son of God, the Messiah, and pointed back to five women, and not just women. Many of them had sketchy lives. Prostitutes. People that were thought to be prostitutes. People born out of wedlock. And he's coming back and using them as foundation points of the preparation for Jesus to come as the King. And today we're going to see kind of that same idea that as we wrap it all up at the end, the first people that see that the tomb are open, that the tomb is empty, is Mary and Mary. Two women, and Mary Magdalene, who had 7 demons cast out of her, she's the first one to see the empty tomb. Then the angel tells her, he says, go and tell the disciples he's risen. And so she takes off. She's going to be the first evangelist in the history of the Christian church. The first one to testify that Jesus is alive is Mary Magdalene, a woman who had been following and caring for Jesus, who is known as the one who had 7 demons cast out of her. She's first to see the empty tomb, first to announce to the disciples that he's alive, and she's first to see Jesus. I mean, this is amazing, and it's amazing because, I'm just preaching here, I don't know, we probably should use the verses, but it's amazing because in that culture, a woman's testimony was considered literally dung. It wasn't accepted. It couldn't be used in court. If a woman testified, like, whatever, it doesn't count. If a woman testified, they were considered really to be less than, a man, and it wasn't accepted. It would never be used as a way to defend anything. And Matthew announces that he's alive, that he's risen, that here he is. Everything he does is through a woman, not only a woman, but a woman who is known as having demons cast out of her. And you realize that this whole gospel from the first page genealogy listing, you know, Rahab, etc., and talking about these women from sketchy backgrounds and ending with a woman who had had deliverance, and she's the one, the first to announce he's alive. Matthew is blowing all normal way of thinking, just like Jesus was in how he lived and how he taught. And so in this, from chapter 1 to chapter 28, even though it's written specifically to the Jews, a big chunk of it was a rebuke to the Jews. Because over and over it was said, you know, we sent you prophets, you beat and killed them. Through the Proverbs, through Jesus' teaching, you know, through his parables, he one after another, he laid it out until, I mean, even they were saying, a curse be upon us if this is, you know, if this happens. And yep, it did. And so in the midst of spanking the Jewish people for their rebellion and stubbornness to recognize Jesus as Messiah, Matthew is also opening the gospel up and showing that it's for men and women. It's for adults and children. It's for Jews and Gentiles. It's for saints and sinners. That this is a gospel for all people of all nations, all time, every tongue, every tribe, every race. It's all encompassing in the gospel of Matthew. So awesome. And then it all ends up with him saying, in light of all that, go. Make disciples. Baptize them. Teach them. Train them to observe and do all that I've commanded you. Alright, well, Matthew 28, verse 1. After the Sabbath, and I should explain again. Now that I've read four words. But remember, we're in the Passion Week, and so it's now Sunday morning. And right before sunrise, Sunday morning of that last week of Jesus' life, and Matthew spent like the last 8-10 chapters on this, and Mary Magdalene finished up chapter 27 that as Jesus was laid in the tomb by Nicodemus and Joseph, Mary was there watching. And so now they can't do any work before, once the Sabbath starts, you know, and so it ended at sunset. And so now they have to wait. And so after the Sabbath, Sunday morning, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. So, they could have come earlier. It's dark, you know. You don't usually think, what we'll do is walk into the city in the middle of the night, in the dark, and go into a tomb. That'll be sweet. But so, as soon as the sun rose, there they were. In verse 2, and behold, a severe earthquake had occurred. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. I just love those little touches in there, right? It was kind of like, I mean, this is like WWE angel, World Wrestling Entertainment. I mean, just like, why does an angel have to sit there? Just because it just shows total domination, right? He just kind of rolled it over and he's just like, that's right. And he just sat there on the stone. I don't know. I find that intriguing and I sense that none of you do. those are the things that make me happy as I preach things that I know very well. A severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. We ended at the crucifixion. There was a severe earthquake. You remember? I mean, it was so severe that it says the 3-inch thick curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the temple was torn from top to bottom from that earthquake. And that the tombs were rattled so that dead people came alive and were walking all through the city, Matthew says. And so now we have another earthquake. Talk about action. This would be the ultimate action movie. I really hope Mel Gibson's movie does it justice as he's doing the resurrection. I hope it's just awesome. But Verse 3, his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. Now this is just the angel. It's pretty awesome. This is power. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. And so here's the tough Roman company of soldiers that's been stationed there to make sure nobody messes with the body, that nobody causes any trouble, because they've been announcing all along, and we read it last week, that they said that he's going to rise again in 3 days. Guard that tomb and make sure that they don't pull any shenanigans, that they're not able to get his body out of there and try to trick everyone that he came alive. This angel comes, and these guys shake with fear and then are like dead men. Basically, they just fainted. They passed out. They freaked out. The power of God hits and they faint. Now, the cool thing is that Mary didn't. If you go on, these tough Romans, you know, soldiers that kill and, you know, just take over the world, bashing the Jews around all their lives, and all of a sudden they faint. And then the angel looks over to the women and says, "Don't be afraid. For I know you're looking for Jesus who has been crucified." Notice it doesn't say he woke up the women from their fear as they had fainted. No, they're just like, whoa! That's in the Aramaic. He says, "Don't be afraid. I know that you're looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen. Just as he said, come, see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." Now, there are so many cool things I would like to see when we get to heaven and get to watch the replays. But that's one of the coolest. To see that angel roll that stone, those Roman soldiers pass out. I mean, that's pretty awesome. And so, now, the women take off. Verse 8, they left the tomb quickly. I mean, duh. But with fear and great joy. And they ran to report it to his disciples. And while they're running, behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and they took hold of his feet and they worshiped him. And then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." Now, this is, again, like I mentioned before, if you were trying to write a hoax or fiction, like you wanted to write a story to con the world, in that culture, the last thing you would do is you would use women with sketchy backgrounds as your star witnesses. Right? So people are like, "Kyle, why didn't we have a better, shouldn't it have been Peter that first saw or whatever?" No. Think about it. The most powerful way you could testify to a culture that this story was true is you could use the testimony of people that weren't even accepted. Because they're thinking, "What? That's the best you got?" And then, why would anyone do that? The only reason you would do that is if that was the truth. If that was what actually happened. It was so clear to everyone as they heard the story that no writer, because at the time, there were all kinds of people that were writing like this kind of apocalyptic literature. It was written in the Jewish culture and pagan cultures. They loved to write about gods who would come back alive, etc. And I've read it, a lot of it now in school, where I've had to go back and look at it. It was a common theme, but always when you write it, like a Thor movie or something, it's power, it's victory, it's everything. You don't write about a servant who dies, who gives his life, who sheds his blood, who sleeps on the streets, who sleeps in boats. You don't write about women that are not even recognized as, you know, voting members of society, as the star witnesses. It was all written completely opposite that. That the God had no weakness. The God had no struggles. The God was never tempted. The people around him, you know, just did whatever he said, and he ruled and reigned. And this is completely opposite. This is the meek and mild shepherd giving his life, being witnessed to by a tax collector. Remember, again, Matthew was a publican, a tax collector. I mean, he was considered the lowest of the low. Today, similar to like an IRS agent, only worse, because he wasn't just someone, you know, that would collect. They would shake down people. Tax collectors would go and shake you down, put you in jail. They'd do whatever it was needed to get money from you, not just take you to court. But I mean, these guys were the worst of the worst. But yet, he's the one writing the gospel that kicks it all off. And that's why you can see, even in Matthew's writing, as he goes through this, he understands this idea and this theme of the low, the weak, the humble, being the ones who actually inherit the kingdom of heaven. Just like, remember the Sermon on the Mount, right in one of the first big teaching discourse of Jesus in here. Verse 11, while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And that had to be a tough conversation. The mighty Roman soldiers, we all fainted. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. We call that a bribe or a non-disclosure agreement. So they gave him a non-disclosure agreement. We're not going to talk about this. And then they said, you are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. Now, it all sounds good, except the penalty for falling asleep while you were on duty as a Roman soldier was death. So the fact that they agree to this shows that they really were up a creek right now without a paddle. They didn't have another option. That's why they reassure him. They say, if this should come to the governor's ears, Pilate, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. Kind of like, don't worry, if they hear about it and they want to put you to death, we got more cash where this came from. We'll take care of him. We know what motivates him. And so the guards took the money and they did as they had been instructed. And then look at this little sidelight. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. And it is even to this day among many people that's the thought and that's the teaching. And there's many books that have written counteracting that, counteracting the different theories, one that he never rose from the dead, the disciples stole the body, or the other they call the swoon theory, that he had just passed out from, you know, dehydration and stress, but then while he was in the tomb, he just felt better, he woke up, he pushed the 2-ton stone out of the way, he made all the guards faint, and he just went on about his life, but he had never really died. But I think C.S. Lewis covered it best, that looking at the life of Jesus and what he said and what he promised, either he had to be Lord and what he said and did was true and right, or that he had to be a liar and it was all made up. And in fact, they all knew he was lying and the disciples knew he was lying and they were all willing to be put to death for a lie, which makes no sense. Or that Jesus was a lunatic who was truly deceived in his mind, but yet a lunatic that was known as the greatest teacher in the history of the world, the most loving, the most kind, the most giving, the most charitable, the most powerful lunatic in the history of the world. But it would be doubtful that all these people would follow after someone like that. You know, you read about true lunatics like a Hitler, and there are story after story of his own people plotting to try to kill him and get rid of him. Lord, liar, lunatic is a great way to think about it. And I think it only leaves us with the option that Jesus is Lord. That his life, his testimony, his disciples, the witnesses that followed him all give credence to the fact that he did die, he did rise, and he is alive. Verse 16. The 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some were doubtful. And it's kind of interesting, again, to me, that in the midst of this, we get to this scene where Jesus appears at the mountain, and most of the scholars believe that would be at the same time probably when he appeared to 500, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:6, he said, then he appeared to 500 and then to James, that as he's appearing to all these people, some are still doubtful, but then he says, oh, well anyway, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so, if you put this all together, and I won't spend too much time on this, but one writer that I really like, Louis Barbieri, wrote this commentary, a Bible knowledge commentary. He actually took it and makes a really nice list of every event after the resurrection. And in the scriptures, we have 10 different appearances of Jesus after the resurrection. And this time that Matthew talks about is actually the 8th of those 10. And so there's 10 different times that Jesus shows up. Let me give you just a little overview of that. Just fun facts for you to know and remember, even though Matthew doesn't dwell on it. But I'll mention it just so you have it kind of in your heart. But in here's all the different things that occur. Sunday morning, angel rolls the stone away. We just read that. The women came to visit the tomb. We read that. In John, we read that Mary Magdalene left to tell Peter and John. The other women remaining at the tomb see two angels who tell them about the resurrection. Peter and John then visit Jesus' tomb. Remember in the story, the way John tells it, they both took off running, but one got there first. He says the one that Jesus loved got there first. And I love that. And that's John himself. He calls himself the disciple that Jesus loved. So that, first off, was like a little bit like, yeah, what up? So it'd be like the brother, you know, that mom and dad really loved the most, ran to the tomb and he got there first. I don't know. Those are the things that I'm tired maybe. So I love those things that right in your gospel, you're like, oh yeah, and by the way, I got there first. I mean, like they're trash talking right in the scriptures, you know, for the rest of time. Peter's like, yeah, well, you know, I mean, you're younger, you know. But then you see, you know, the next thing is he says, but Peter, John stopped at the tomb and then he let Peter go in first. So he ran, he made sure I got there first, but then he let Peter be the one to go in first. So even though he won that race, he still had, you know, the character enough to let the senior statesman go in first. Jesus' first appearance then we just read where he appeared to Mary Magdalene. Then we read about over and over. He appeared to the other women. Jesus appears to Peter. Jesus appears to the two men on the road to Emmaus, and that's in Sunday afternoon. That's the fourth time. Jesus appears in the upper room with the 10 apostles. Thomas was missing. That's his fifth time. The sixth time, the following week, that was on Sunday evening, the following week he appears to the 11. This time Thomas is there, and Thomas believes. That's the sixth time. And then during the next 32 days after all that, he appears to them by the Sea of Galilee. You remember where they had the big catch of fish, big barbecue, Peter, do you love me? That was the seventh appearance. The eighth is what we just read, where he appears on the mountain, and you can read about that in both Matthew, Mark, and 1 Corinthians. And then the ninth time is then to James. We don't see it anywhere except Paul mentions it. He says he appeared to 500 and then to James, 1 Corinthians 15:7. And then the last time is at the very end, where he says to his disciples, you know, and gives them kind of his parting words. And that's what we have, you know, in the end of Mark and Luke and in Acts. And so let me just read these kind of parting words, and then I want to talk about the Great Commission for a minute. But in Mark chapter 16, after he gives the Great Commission, it says in verse 19, "So then when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, and they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed." And then some manuscripts add this passage after verse 8, some after the end of the book, and some don't have it at all, so it's a mystery. But it says this, "And they promptly reported all these instructions to Peter and his companions, and after that Jesus himself sent out through them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation." It's a powerful line. In Luke chapter 24, "He led them out as far as Bethany. He lifted up his hands and he blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God." And the way that Luke writes it in the Gospel of Acts, as he kind of wraps it all up, it says in verse 9 of chapter 1, "After he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven.'" It's pretty awesome because it sounds like watching like the Challenger or Apollo 13 going into heaven. You know where it says, "They gazed up and he intently into the sky and he was received into a cloud as they were looking on." And so he's just like, Superman returning to his planet. And he really is Superman and God all at the same time. And I think Matthew, he cuts right to the chase. He gets to the focal point. He doesn't spend a lot of time on this. He doesn't need to. Mark, Luke, John all write about this. Matthew's theme was that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the King. Jesus is the way. Jesus is the truth, the life. He's like, let's go out now and let's tell the world about this. And he ends with that Great Commission statement. And after everything we've been through, it's like he kind of summarizes it so simple. I mean, here it is, just so simple. "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." So Jesus is like, I own it all. I have all power. I have authority. I'm ruling. I'm the man. And then he says, "You go." Four things. Go, make disciples, baptize them, and teach them to observe. Now, those that know and study Greek, I've had one Greek class is all, and I don't process that well in Greek. But the scholars will tell you, the main participle, the functioning term in there that everything revolves around is make disciples. That's the heart of the message. Make disciples. And how do you do it? You go, you baptize, meaning that you get people born again and you baptize them so they've surrendered all to Jesus, and then you teach them to observe. And you notice it doesn't just say teach. And this is what we've always called training. Because it's one thing if I just talk to you and I tell you, you have to forgive. And everyone goes, "Wow, great teaching, thank you." But then if I hear that you're bitter, you're angry, I watch your life, I see that you're mad at your folks, your spouse, your kids, your neighbor, you know, the election, you know, whatever you're mad about, you're not forgiving. If I just ignore it, go, "Well, thank God I taught them." That's not teaching to observe. Teaching to observe is that I get involved in your life and I challenge you, that I help you make that right decision. Do the right thing. Become the person that you were created to be. I think that's the difference between those that truly make disciples and those that are just talking. Is that those that make disciples actually get in there and rough it up a little with the people around them. Annie and I watched a show last night. We were just vibrating. We drank so much caffeine driving that truck back last night. And we're like, just kind of like, whoa. And all my kids were telling me, you got to watch the series Suits. I don't necessarily recommend it for everyone. There's some cussing in it. But it was just interesting. We watched the pilot just to see what it was about. But in it, you watch these two stockbrokers just wailing on each other. You know, just telling them like it is. Just giving it to them. But nobody cares because they're becoming better. They're making more cash. They're conquering the world. And yet, in the kingdom of God, like we've talked about many times, it's become so wussified. You know, where if you challenge anyone about anything, you're just a bad legalistic bully. But, man, we have the message that changes the whole world. Yeah. And we're supposed to teach you to observe. We're not just supposed to give you info and then go, oh, la-di-da, go about your day. We get involved in your life. Right. You know, and we're trying, I think, you know, we do a pretty good job. But I would say as a church, you know, over the years we've scored in the eights and nines. We might be functioning 6-7 now about it. Because we're getting older and we're tired of arguing with people that don't want to hear. And right now we have a lot of great people in our church that already agree and they're with us. You know? But I've met with so many antagonistic, lazy, I think the scriptural term is buttheads over the years. And, you know, where they just plain don't want to surrender to the truth. So then the idea in the scriptures was easy. We'll get lost. But unfortunately, we've allowed with false teaching and compromised teaching, modernism, it's become almost okay to just be stubborn and selfish. And that's okay because it's all about you. And this is where I started today. And I really don't know why I'm sharing this today because it's not really on my mind that much. But maybe someone needs to hear. I don't know. But the idea so often has, again, drifted back where it's all about us. And when it's all about us, then anything that you don't like, you choose a new product. And so whether it's hair gel or whether it's your church, or whether it's what part of the gospel that you find share an affinity towards, that's what we hang on to. And the rest, I'm not so into it. But for us, I think we're old school. We want to follow the scriptures. We want to live the way we were challenged and commanded by God. And as elders here, we want to challenge you to live that way. And for Brian, Jake, and myself, we're all the same. Now, I've discipled both those guys, so it makes sense. But I've discipled others that don't necessarily think that way. These guys are just radical. This is the word. Walk ye in it, right? And so Matthew kind of sums it all up. Okay, you heard it all. Jesus, first verse is the Messiah. Here's about 28 chapters of proof. Now, you guys, go. Make disciples. Baptize people. Teach them to observe. How much do we have to observe? He says, teach them to observe all that I commanded you. Not like a little bit. Not like teach them to pick and choose the things that really light their fire, that really bring creative expression into their hearts. No. Teach them to observe all that I commanded you. And then we have this great promise to wrap it all up. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. God is right there with us, right there working with us, in us, through us. He wants to change the world. And I am just convinced, again, the past few weeks, I've heard so many new stories again of dumb pastors doing dumb things, of people just making bad decisions and leading people astray. And it's just getting kind of ridiculous how much stuff is going on. One of the most recent shootings where a couple people were shot, turns out it's a former Calvary Chapel pastor. And everyone's like, what? And just out of nowhere, they're like, we had no idea what was, he, you know, and all of a sudden he just lost it and shot some people. We have to continue to be radical about this gospel. It only works. It's all or nothing gospel. You know, you can't just like take the blue pill and rub it around your head. You have to take it in the matrix. I mean, right? I mean, you got to take the red pill if you really want to experience everything. And you take the blue pill if you want to bail on everything. But you don't just, I tried it. No, you got to go for it. I don't know how to say it. I got a couple minutes. Let me just say, I've watched so many people over the years kind of serve God. And I can almost 100% guarantee you, you will kind of not be following God soon. The only way it works is all or nothing. And so, you all that are here, honestly, you all have heard this. My kids that are here, they're like, oh, good to hear Dad again. Same message every week my whole life. But reality is that it's just the truth. I mean, it pains me, but as someone that's been around a long time, I've watched so many people go, yeah, I kind of like this Christianity. It's kind of neat. Well, I'm like, oh, no. I kind of like you too, but all right, peace. Because I know within a year or two, you're going to be like, I don't know. It's too many expectations. Yeah, this whole death to yourself thing is a little intense, isn't it? But that's the gospel. We die to ourselves and we live to Him. And unfortunately for us, we live in a culture where 90% of the churches have kind of yielded to making it all about you. So it's really tough if any church tries to actually preach the true gospel. I think it becomes overwhelming. And even people that you love and admire and respect are like, start to be offended and put out by you. But you can't read the Bible and not see it. You can't go through 33 weeks of Matthew and not realize that we're supposed to lay our lives down. We're supposed to give up everything. That they surrendered all for God. I mean, Billy Graham crusade, you didn't go forward and say, and sing, I surrender a little bit. I surrender a little bit. Some to Jesus. I surrender in a little kind of, I lend a little bit to Him. No, I mean, right from day one, it's I surrender all, right? And so I want to encourage you. You know, I think this is a great time of the year. We always come back around to these themes of recalculating. You know, if you've ever used your GPS, right? We need this in this Christian life, where all of a sudden, you've got on the wrong path. You made a bad turn. You couldn't get over to that lane and turn right, turn right, turn right. You know, and I always envision my Waze lady just going, oh. You know, because she's like, turn right 1 mile. Turn right a quarter mile. Turn right now. Oh. How many times do I have to tell you? You drove right by. But she doesn't. She's like God in that she's super forgiving. She just goes, oh, recalculating. All right, you totally hosed that up, but guess what? We're going to go right again in 1 mile on do-over road. And I'm going to bring you back and we're going to nail this. I think we're at a great season, Christmas season, Thanksgiving, end of the year. We start fresh January 1st. Why not start fresh now? Go into the holidays where our hearts are so totally yielded to God. Let Him recalculate you. And if all year, you know, you're kind of figuring it out. I guess I know why I'm thinking about this is because I was just processing the end of life and death and what did my dad's life mean and matter and how does it all, you know, I'm facing it afresh again. And I think it's time to recalculate for all of us. It always is. But make sure, are you going exactly how God wants you to go? Are you going at the right speed? Are you doing it with that determination? Do you have the right address put in? That's helpful too when you're using GPS. Are you going the right place? And then if you're not, let him recalculate you. And he does it painlessly. You know, that's what's so great. Like our GPS, just recalculating. Here's the new turn. God is that easy. He's amazing. That if you just say, Lord, I have been on the wrong path. Just in your mind, just you hear his voice just going, recalculating. I forgive you. It's all good. Let's just get on the right path. All right. Well, our call as we finish it up is to go, to make disciples, to baptize them, and to teach them to observe all that he commanded. And we know we're going to win if we stick with it because he's always with us. Amen. Well, a million more things I'd like to say. And a million things that don't need to be said. Matthew keeps it simple, so we'll just end with his words right there. Let's just pray and see if you need to recalculate. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for everyone that's here today. And Lord, if anyone has made a bad turn in their lives, let them recalculate and come back to the right path. Lord, if anyone has gotten their address wrong and has made themselves the focal point and the direction and the purpose of life, help them to put in the correct address. And that's heaven, you, your kingdom. And God, for all of us, help us to be who you gave your life for. Help us to fulfill the destiny and purpose that we have, but not for our glory, for yours, so that we might bring you honor and glory from our worship, from our thoughts, our time, to even how we use our finances and our words and live our lives in every area. God, let it all bring glory to you, because you're the reason. You're the reason we're here. You're the reason we live. You're the reason we move and breathe. And so, God, I thank you for Matthew and this gospel. I thank you for all that you did and that all we see in it. And God, I thank you that you are so patient and kind and willing to recalculate our lives for us in a moment's notice. And we pray it all in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.